Have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to continue our study in 1 Kings. We're at the second half of chapter 20. And this evening we're going to look at verses 35 to 43. We left off at verse 34. And so 1 Kings, and in the previous passage we've seen God giving Ahab a twofold victory over Aram, or Syria, both through the revelation of God's word through his prophet. And Ben-Hadad had been totally defeated in the second battle. Now we pick up in the aftermath of that great twofold victory through the word of God and the work of God. And we pick up from verse 35 of 1 Kings chapter 20. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the reading of God's word. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, "Please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, "Please strike me." And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with the bandage over his eyes. As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' Then your servant was busy here and there, and he was gone." And the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was one of the prophets. He said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Shimron, Samaria. Please be seated. I don't know if you got the message from first cursory reading of our passage here, but the second half is really the explanation of what took place in the first half. The second half is connected to the first half, and this chapter is connected to the previous chapter. It is that God is preparing his judgment for the house of Ahab. Ahab was the son of Omri, his father, the greater historical figure, the great uniter, the great general, the great administrator, the one who arranged an international treaty with the Phoenician Empire and had their daughter, Jezebel, marry his son, Ahab, for an alliance of the two powers, which is completely forbidden in the book of the Torah. Foreign marriages were totally forbidden. And yet it is Omri who opened the doors for idolatry in Israel. And through these years, it has crept in, took its hold, and now it's about to weed out all Yahweh worshipers. And yet here, we have one of those Yahweh worshipers, a prophet, one among the sons of the prophets. This is the first phrase that we hear, that there are many. We don't know how many, but God told Eliyahu HaNavi, there are 7,000 who are faithful, who have not capitulated to Baal worship, that they are scattered around the nation of Israel in the northern kingdom. And here we see one of them who is faithful, and he receives a word from the Lord. But the rest of the passage is really strange and bizarre. God sends a certain man who finds another man and says, "Punch me." And the other guy says, "No, thank you." And a lion comes and eats him for dinner. He goes on to another man and says, "Punch me." And the second guy says, "All right, and it's going to hurt." And he gives him a black eye. What in the world is going on? Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I think you understood at the very conclusion of our reading that has everything to do with Ahab's demise. Ahab had used twofold opportunity that God had given to him to completely subdue Aram, especially Ben-Hadad. There are certain people in the world who are bent on destruction and bent on killing and wiping out God's people. Now, it's hard for us to believe that, but it shouldn't in light of the history. There was a man named Adolf Hitler who had the same heart. Prior to that, we see a man during the time of Esther the queen, Haman, who had that same, the Agagite, who had that same bitter, vindictive, vicious, merciless heart. Ben-Hadad is one of those kinds of guys, and he wanted to completely subdue, defeat, humiliate, demoralize, obliterate Israel, if he could, just for fun, for sport. There are people who are like this in the world, and God had given Ahab a twofold victory in the second time, a complete subduing of the Aramean or the Syrian armies. Well, what did Ahab do with that? He decided to use that for his own personal political benefit. Rather than submitting to the plan and the purposes of God, Ahab made it its own. Now, if you can understand how some people can use the salvation of God as a works righteousness and self-glorifying thing, then you can kind of understand the equivalence of what Ahab had done. I know it's unconscionable, it's unimaginable that somebody could take the grace of God of salvation and saying, I believed in Jesus, therefore he saved me and look how wonderful I am. It is like that. And that is unconscionable, unthinkable, and that's what Ahab had done. Ahab faced certain defeat, an absolute obliteration, and yet twice by the word of God, through the prophet, God had given him great victory, complete victory over Aram. But what does he do? He makes a covenant with the enemy. Now, we pick up from the context of the providence of God in victory and defeat. The word of God has consequences. You cannot dilly-dally with the word of God. If the word of God comes to you, and the word of God says thus and thus, it is not a mild suggestion. It is a commandment of God to be kept. It is a warning of God to be avoided. It is a promise of God to be cherished. It is an illumination of God so that you can have wisdom and insight for service. Word of God is not something to dilly-dally. It's not something that you enjoy hearing and then do nothing about it. It is not that way. And I hope that you will learn this lesson from today's passage. Now notice how nondescript this passage is. We have yet another prophet whose identity is unknown. Later on it says Ahab recognized him, which means that Ahab had previous encounter with this prophet. What does that tell you? The opportunity that God gives to an individual to encounter God's word, to identify God's word, and to fellowship with the messenger of the word of God so there can be a receptivity of the word of God. When that is forfeited, there is serious consequences. And when the word of God comes twice and it's fulfilled and you ignore it, there are serious consequences. We simply know this nondescript individual as one of the sons of the prophets. This is the first reference in the Bible that there was a group of prophets who had gathered together and identified themselves in the name of Yahweh during a very dark times and the period of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom in Israel. These must be those among the faithful. And it is apparent that Eliyahu did not know about these men. He thought he was all alone. He wasn't numbered among these men of the sons of the prophets. Later on, his protege, Elisha, would become their leader and lead these men like a seminary, a school where he not only supports them and they live together and pray together, minister together, they huddle around together, and they stand together as a witness, a corporate witness against an apostate, idolatrous nation. That would be Elisha's ministry. Already we see a group of faithful men gathering together. One of them was commissioned by God to confront Ahab. But before the confrontation with the king of Israel, the prophet confronts another prophet of Israel and commands him. And notice this phrase, by the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord. Devar Adonai. Please strike me, he said. Incidentally, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, says that this is Micaiah or Micaiahu ben Imlah, who appears later in the historical context, giving a bad report to Ahav as told by the chronicler. Take a look at 2 Chronicles 18:7, and you'll see there the event that's described in 2 Chronicles 18:7, when Judah and Israel had to ally themselves together to fight a common enemy, the Arameans. In 2 Chronicles 18:7, the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, that is the king of Yehuda, king of Judah, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah ben Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Don't talk that way about a prophet of Yahweh. Please bring him. You see, Jehoshaphat was a king with a man of certain spiritual sense and saying, all he got is a bunch of prophets who say, yes, 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 king, yes, king. These aren't real prophets because the true prophets of Yahweh are not always yes men. They don't always like bow down and please men. They have a sense of courage and clarity about them, and they speak the truth of the word of God. He says, there's one man. He says, I hate him. He never prophesies good concerning me. There are people like that who go around only finding teachers and preachers and pastors whom they like that only say things that are pleasant to them or helpful to them, so they think. Not the word of God, but messages that they like to hear. There are people like that. Jehoshaphat wasn't one of those. Ahav, on the other hand, was such a man. And so it's important for us to understand that it is by the Lord. And if Josephus is right that this is Micaiahu, then we see the kind of caliber and character that he must have had. And now the strange phenomena of by the word of the Lord telling another son of the prophets, please strike me. Notice the term please, it's there. It's a polite request, right? You put that please particle at the very end in Hebrew. Hit me, please. So this is the word of the Lord, but it was a request to another prophet. That's very important, right? If you're a prophet and you receive this message from God, by the word of the Lord, you speak to another prophet, what should he do? It doesn't matter whether he likes it or not, whether he is agreeing with it or not. This is word of God. Therefore, if you call yourself a prophet, you agree, period. You don't say no to that. And that's the first thing that a minister should understand. That you do not override the word of God through your opinions or ideas or feelings. You have to submit to the word of God. That's the lesson here, and we must not miss it. So since this phrase indicates God's divine revelation and his divine authority, as bizarre and weird as it is, you have to comply. Isaiah 20, verse 2 says this, and at the time, Lord spoke through Isaiah ben Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. How would you like that kind of ministry? Go walk around naked and barefoot. Why? Because he has now become a living parable and saying, this is how you're going to go into exile. A foreign enemy will come and tie you up and strip off your clothing, will shame you in public daylight, not even have shoes on your feet, and they will drag you off into exile. To get their attention, you know, people don't pay attention. Any prophet can come with the word of God, just like today, people don't pay attention to God's word. They'll pay attention to anything else except God's word. And so this is shocking when somebody, this is Isaiah? Yes, it is. What's he doing or walking around naked? And he's going around saying, I got your attention, huh? This is how you will be when you go into exile because you disobey God's word. That is the message. What an amazing way to get people's attention. That's how the prophets obeyed. Here's another one to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27, verse 2. Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. How would you like that? Tie yourself up and make yourself a yoke. Yoke is a wooden beam that you tie and you tie with the reins so that the farmer can control the animal of the beast of burden. And so he's walking around like a cow who's ready to plow. And people are looking at him saying, what are you doing? This is how you are in bondage to sin and you will be bondage to a foreign enemy, the Babylonians. That was the message that God gave to Jeremiah as well. Therefore, this weird instruction, bizarre way of doing things, is typical of the prophets getting the attention. It highlights the seriousness of the instruction given to another. It says in the NASB, but in Hebrew, it says literally to his neighbor or to his friend. That's what it says. ESV has to his fellow, which is a much better translation. So his neighbor was another prophet. This is not just any Joe walking down the street. This is a fellow prophet from among the sons of the prophet. It says, but the man refused to strike him. We are not told why his friends did not strike him, but simply that he refused. Verse 36, then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord. Notice what this prophet says. He says, this wasn't my opinion. This is the voice of the Lord. Now a serious consequence will befall on the man who refused. Not because the act commanded was strange and inappropriate, but because it came from the Lord. And the Lord was, and Lord and his word was rejected by a man claiming to be a prophet. This is what the previous prophet in the book of Samuel says in Shmuel. 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. That's serious business. That's what happened when Saul says, I'm not going to wait. Things are getting dicey. Let's sacrifice. Let me do it. And because he rejected God's word. Now, as you will see, this is serious crime against the Lord. And the consequences of rejecting God's word is so severe. And here, I know our initial gut reaction is, wow, that doesn't seem to fit the punishment. The severe punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. It's like he just had hang-ups about striking his fellow prophet. And he gets to be dinner for a lion? Behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And that's why the word of God gives us insight into what's happening, because the strange and severe punishment pronounced upon a disobedient prophet who refused to submit to the word of God helps the reader to ask the necessary question, what in the world did he do to deserve this? Will it come to pass? Well, it says, as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Exactly as the word of God said. What had just occurred in the previous passage? The prophet said, you will certainly defeat Aram. Even though they were outnumbered, outmanned, outgunned, you will defeat them. Even though they were begging and groveling at Ben-Hadad's feet for terms of peace, willing to surrender everything, they said, you will defeat them. A year later, they came with a larger force, with a stronger army, all manned by the captains, experienced military men, and yet the word of God and the prophecy of God said, you will surely defeat them. I have handed him over to your hand. And it came just as the word of God said. What happens here? It happened just as the word of God said. There are people who make it their business questioning God's word. Oh, no, that really didn't happen. Oh, no, it doesn't really say that. Oh, no, that's not what it means. They just make it a business. Why? Because they have become wiser than God, and they have become more clear than God. Because it doesn't fit in with their sensitivities, with their 21st century Western mores. Oh, no, no, it can't mean that. And they want to reinterpret, reinsert, twist, and take away and add to the Word of God. There are people who make their business doing that kind of business. And you know what the Word of God says to them? There are severe consequences. There are severe consequences of ignoring God's Word. Forget about tampering with it. And so that's why when the Word of God is given by divine inspiration, especially to a man who identifies himself as a man of God or a prophet, there's greater obligation for him to obey. He should lead people in obedience and careful listening to the Word of God, regardless of how uncomfortable the command makes him feel. His personal feelings or apprehension to the command is irrelevant. He is expected to obey. Doesn't even matter if he understands. He is expected to hear and submit. Incidentally, we've seen this theme before in chapter 13, where another prophet disobeyed a specific command given to him by the Lord, not to eat or drink in the northern kingdom of Israel. God sent a prophet from Judah to go over across the border to Israel and confront Jeroboam. After the word became fulfilled, he was persuaded by an older prophet from Israel who lied to him on saying, oh no, I too am a prophet. There's two prophets there. Ah, there's two prophets here. And the disobedient prophet, what happened to him? He was killed by a lion. Remember that? So this is a repeated theme. Now, we may feel strangely uneasy about these bizarre events, which seem to rhyme, because both of these cases have one common denominator. Both of these men, who became lion's dinner, ignored a clear command of the Lord. What happens when professing believers maintain a habit of ignoring God's clear word? You know, we expect unbelievers to ignore God's word. But what happens when professing believers do it? Not some shades of interpretations, but a clear command. We must also feel uneasy because the consequences can be deadly serious. We don't think they will be, but that would be a huge mistake. Huge mistake indeed. The message is clear. If disobedient prophets will not escape God's judgment, then a disobedient king will by no means escape God's judgment. So the whole stage is being set now for the seriousness of dealing with God's word. The indirect theological argument and application in this passage is very, very clear. If God judges spiritual leaders for their disobedience, for ignoring the word of God, then others who disobey won't escape God's judgment. If God is this severe with the church of Jesus Christ and strikes down disobedient church leaders, then none of our political leaders have any chance when they ignore and disobey God's word. That's very clear. A second man, who is simply referred to as another man here in the Hebrew text, another man. But in the context, we can safely assume that this is another neighbor of the prophet. He is another man among the sons of the prophets. Then he found another man, verse 37, and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. This man did what he was called to do. He complies. The second prophet is an obedient prophet. He doesn't ask questions. He simply complies to the word of the Lord spoken through the requesting prophet. That's how you know that he is a faithful prophet. He is mentioned no more. He's safe, though. No lion's going to have him for dinner. No punishment befalls him. What's the message? If you obey God's word, you comply to his will, you are safe. If you ignore God's word, you refuse to obey God's word, you are not safe. That's the message. Now we've seen the lesson of the word of God and consequences. Let's learn a second lesson here from this text, the word of God and confrontation. The word of God has an uncanny habit of disturbing our peace. It just confronts us where we're comfortable. It does not leave us alone. If you want to be a biblical Christian, and I'm assuming all of you do at least desire that, then chances are you're not going to be seeking for a liberal church or a lukewarm church or watered-down church where they don't teach the word, where they don't talk about the gospel, where they don't teach the whole counsel of God, where there's no philosophy of ministry or church membership, and et cetera, et cetera. You kind of desire a biblical ministry. You want to obey the things of God, so you look for fellowships like that. That's very natural for us who desire a biblical fellowship. But there's a danger to being part of such a fellowship, and that is that the Word of God has an uncanny habit of finding us and confronting us of our sin. The Lord Jesus saved us from sin, and the Holy Spirit wants to deal with the vestiges of sin and start sanctifying us and causing us to take off the old man and put on Christ. And that's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's painful. Some of you have experienced it. But not everybody responds to that ministry equally or in the same way. Some, you know, you raised many children before. Some are extremely compliant, and they seem to grow leaps and bounds within a short amount of time. Others, however, they just drag their heels. Every time the Word of God comes, it's just like pulling teeth, and the growth is much slower. Others yet just simply refuse. They seem to ignore it, or they seem to forget or not care. They don't grow at all. And we have various shades in between. Well, at least we know that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates through what's in our hearts. And so what we see here is God's word confronting in a way that we least expect, and yet it is confrontation nonetheless. Verse 38, so the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, we should not be surprised by the disguise of this prophet, because it is simply a preparation to confront the disobedient king. He's well prepared. And you may sense this kind of disguise. Every sermon is a disguise. Every counseling session is a disguise. If you have a good friend, he will disguise his true intent to poke you in the area that really hurts, because that's the area that needs excising, cutting off, and discarding. If he's a true friend, he will wound you because he wants to heal you. But if he is a false friend, he will give you sweet nothings, tell you what you want to hear, and say, I'm your buddy. But nothing of the heart is ever confronted. You and I know that we need to be strong. As iron sharpens iron, we need true friends who will speak the truth in love to us, wound us, but never condemn us, right? Yeah. But sometimes their wounds feel like condemnation when it isn't, because it's a true friend who loves you. And so the Word of God comes to us often disguised. We think that when you come to Bible study, we're going to feel good about ourselves. No, 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 no. You're going to feel lousy about yourself, as we should. And when you think that you're going to hear a message that will be so encouraging, wow, that message was so encouraging. No, it's going to be depressing, because it will show your sin as they really are. It's not going to sugarcoat. Confrontation is necessary for Ahab. He doesn't need any more yes-men prophets who stroke his ego and saying, oh, your majesty, You deserve all the glory and credit. Look at these two incredible battles. This is go down to history. You are the hero of Israel. And Ahab's feeling smug. Yeah, yeah. And you are such a merciful king. Look at the mercy you've demonstrated. This will reverberate through all this region and saying that the king of Israel is merciful like God. Yes, yes. Give me more. Give me more. That was Ahab. Well, that's not what he needs. He needs confrontation of his sin. Often the wise must disguise his motive in confronting sin because the corrupt condition of the deceitful human heart that dodges and justifies one's sins without truly repenting. The prophet got Ahab's attention through a loud and boisterous advance, a disguise that is designed to get his attention. Jump right into the story with his wounds, not even skipping a beat, not even taking a breath. Oh, king! And he just blurted out. Verse 39, as the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. He was responsible for guard duty in the midst of a battle. You know what that means? That means this, what you just read, life or death. You do not let go of your prisoner. You capture an important prisoner, perhaps a general, perhaps someone who knows all the intel. You guard that prisoner with your life. That's the situation. Everybody knows this in the military. Life for life. Or impossible repayment. A talent of silver, which is 100 times the cost of a slave. Forget about it. You're not going to be able to pay. That's what it is. The story is set to make the situation completely obvious and extremely elementary to any reader in the context. It is a cut and dry case, open, shut, no-brainer. Verse 40, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. What a pathetic admission of dereliction of duty. It is comical, if it's not so tragic. Imagine telling a policeman, I just gotten paid, and I went to the coffee shop to get a quick bite to eat, and I was counting my monthly salary, all $2,000, and I left it just for a short while to go to the bathroom, and when I came back, it was all gone. Officer, could you help me please find it? You can see his eyes glazing over. You got to be kidding me, right? Right? And who does that? Then you go to your doctor and say, oh, doctor, I'm dying. I don't know how I got sick. All I did was eat a week-old sushi that was left over from last week's party. And the doctor's going, you got to be kidding me, right? Right? No, you may be dead serious about what you say, but anybody with the half-wit of a common sense knows that's ridiculous. Who does that? You are on guard duty, and you were told to guard with your life, or you have to pay an impossible penalty, and then you said you were busy here and there. Your responsibility was to guard that prisoner. And so what did Ahab say? You got to be kidding me. You deserve it, buddy. That's Ahab's verdict. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. That's what the cop is. Buddy, you deserve to be poor. That's what the doctor's going to say. Buddy, you deserve to be sick. It's a good thing you're alive. Right? We heard David issue the judgment against the Amalekite who made up the story of killing Saul himself because he thought that he would get a ton of rewards. Because everybody knew Saul was David's number one enemy. But he died by the hands of the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Amalekite decided to capitalize on that tragedy, took part of Saul's armor, ran to David, hoping to collect some reward money. And this is what David said in 2 Samuel 1:16. David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And all of a sudden he realizes, oh no, this is backfire. No, I didn't really kill him. The Lord knows I didn't. Your mouth has testified against you. Did you know that many people will give ridiculous excuses to the Lord on the day of judgment? Ridiculous. I mean, it will be laughable, comical, if it weren't so tragic. That's what the Lord said to the worthless slave in the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas that we read tonight. By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Luke 19:22. This man actually told his master, I knew you to be a harsh man, exacting man, reaping where you didn't even sow. I mean, is that right? All the evidence points to otherwise. One mina. Lord, I made 10. Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful a little, I will give you much. I give you 10 cities. What? One mina or 10 minas and I get 10 cities? Absolutely. Does that seem stingy? Does that seem exacting? No, that's incredible generosity. Everything that you and I know about the Lord is that he is generous and he is faithfully rewarding those who are faithful. But what are these lame excuses that people will give? Oh, I didn't know I had to serve God with my youth. I thought it was about living for me and my dreams, my career, my passions. I thought it was follow your dreams kind of a thing. And you have Christ on the side that you guaranteed salvation, eternal life. But that's what I thought it was about. A lame excuse. Who among God's people who attend a biblical church, a Bible-teaching church, an expository ministry, can ever make that kind of lame excuse? And yet, the Word of God assumes that there will be those who are faithless, who really do not believe. Why? Because they've ignored God's Word. They've ignored it. They rejected it. They refused it. Not that they haven't been exposed to it. Like the prophet who knew exactly what the other prophet, inspired by the Word of God, was telling him, but he just didn't want to do it. It wasn't him. He's a peaceful man. I know a lot of people make excuses for why they do what they do or why they don't do what they don't do. And here's a classic case. And what is the confrontation? The confrontation is, look. You can make two dots connect by drawing a straight line and saying, I was responsible for guard duty, I was derelict, and so I deserve my judgment. But you rejected the Word of God twice. God handed the enemy of God's people, Ben-Hadad, who wanted to exterminate Israel, and you, and then you made a peace treaty with him? And you think that there's no consequences to that? That is what this prophet's uncomfortable ministry was all about. And yet, notice, he's risking his own life by taking on this assignment. But he has no choice. He has to do it because the Lord told him. What happened to the other guy who didn't want to comply? He faced severe consequences. Notice what the scripture indicates. Those who do not take the Word of God seriously will receive a strong condemnation of judgment. And they will be shown for what they really lacked was faith. They really didn't believe in the first place. That's why they dodge and weave and reject God's Word. Oh, they heard it. They know what it says. They just don't believe it. How many people will say to the Lord on that day, I didn't know. I didn't think you would expect me to be faithful or obey. Here's a clincher. I didn't know that I had to take your word seriously. That is some of the lamest excuse you will hear on the day of judgment. It's like this phony, self-centered, wicked, unfaithful servant who claims to be the servant of the master, but he doesn't obey the master and saying, do business. He doesn't. Why? No, everybody knows that slaves in the first century didn't have this kind of money. Everybody knows that. It's somebody else's money. Whose money? The master's money. Who's the master? That's the man that everybody hates. That's the one that nobody wants to be king. Nobody wants Christ to come and reign. Nobody likes that message. And if you take that message seriously, you are loyal to him. They can't see him. They're going to persecute you. Oh, I don't want that. That's uncomfortable. That's why people don't obey. But they have a casual excuse for that. That's why they don't spend the money. They still go to church. They have their religion. They carry the Bible, read it a little bit. They hang out with other Christians. They hide incognito. And that's why they don't go around full-blown atheists. These are the kinds of people in the kingdom that the Word of God confronts. And it's a confrontation of the Word of God that we cannot ignore. Right, there's massive consequences. So far, that's the message, but that's not the end. The Word of God has its consequences. Word of God will confront. And finally, to reject the Word of God and His revelation, His authority, is to receive the condemnation. The Word of God, and now the condemnation of ignoring and rejecting His revelation. Verse 41, then he hastily took the bandages away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was one of the prophets. Now this is the moment where Ahab knew, not that he was tricked, but a flood of light came into his heart. He understood why he said what he said. He understood the method that he has chosen. And he only took off his bandages after Ahab had given his own verdict. So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Notice what the scripture indicates. Ahab knew this prophet. How did he know? That's an indication that this prophet had spoken in Ahab's presence before. See, did that change Ahab? No. You see, for some people, it's better that they had never ever come to a Bible study or worship service or ever heard the gospel or had a Christian friend. It would have been so much better. Because for those people, they have no intention of believing in Christ, repenting from their sins, and serving the Lord in faithfulness. No intention. And for those people, there is certain condemnation. A lot of people think, oh, exposure to truth is going to make me enlightened or spiritually enlightened or knowledgeable. No. All that does is pile on your own judgment and condemnation. You have more evidence against you on the day of judgment of how much light has been given to you. Ahab was familiar with the ministry of this prophet. This wasn't the first time he spoke the word of God. He recognized him right away. And here's the thing. Most unbelievers recognize the truth right away when they hear it. It is so distinguishable from the falsehood that's everywhere. But people love the lies, and they don't like the truth, because truth confronts. And there are consequences to truth. So they don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me. We get that all the time. Don't tell me about that. Let's change the subject. Let's talk about something else, something frivolous, something non-essential, something that is way out. But let's not talk about the truth. Let's not talk about the Lord. Let's not talk about what you have to talk about. There's incriminating evidence here. The man whom I had devoted to destruction. That's what's at stake here. That's what had happened. Verse 42, he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction. What is the confrontation? The confrontation is that Ahab had not simply ignored the word of God, but he had tried to circumvent the word of God, obfuscate the word of God, went against the word of God, and did the opposite of what God willed. He became an opposition to God's purposes. That's what he did. So the man whom I had devoted to destruction, this is the idea of the cherem, the forbidden, a separated and dedicated unto the Lord for cause of elimination and destruction. That's very difficult for us to understand for us moderns. But you and I understand that when the city planning or the city safety or the city health department comes and puts a big old, you know, barrier in front of a house and said condemned and put a biohazard sign on it and saying this is dangerous, and they put a sign in there saying for demolition, and the date of the demolition is there, that is reserved for destruction. That was Ben-Hadad and the Arameans at this point. They were bent on destroying Israel. And God says, no, you're not going to destroy Israel. I will destroy you. I'm going to use my instrument to destroy you. I'm going to use the puny army that you belittle to destroy you. I'm going to show you that I'm not just the God of the mountains. I'm also God of the valley and God of the whole universe. You will perish in the hands of the very people that you are trying to destroy. That was what God had devoted Ben-Hadad to. We studied this numerous times in the context of holy war. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, it says, when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. You know why certain strong and tough commandments like this are given? Because there are certain people at certain times in history who are bent on the complete obliteration and destruction of God's people, and therefore God's program for the world. And if you look at Israel's history, did Israel do this every year, every day of the year, and in every battle? No. They only did it a few times in their entire history. It's because God knows that some people will never, ever repent and come under God's grace. Remember Jericho? It was completely under the cherem, and even in Jericho, God preserved Rahab and her family. That's the grace of God. But no one was supposed to take any property. They were supposed to kill everything. Why? Because it was so contaminated that if Israel let any one of them survive or intermarry, it would have been a disaster. That's why some surgical facilities are zero germs. Certain areas have a clean room that they just blow every dust in a couple of layers before you go into the clean room so you can do your work. Certain environments need to be holy, and God's people are called to be holy. Certain people are so impure, so debauched. And if you read Leviticus 18, you understand the kind of behavior that these Canaanites were involved in. And so it was only reserved for the Canaanites and certain tribes of the Canaanites, not for everybody. It only happened a few times, and here, particularly only one time in Israel's entrance into Canaan. And here, Ben-Hadad, people like this, complete separation for destruction, whom I had devoted to destruction. Now, this is God's way of judging, punishing satanic people who are totally bent on destroying the works of God and God's people, and God's way of protecting his poor people. So, the prohibition of intermingling, the command to totally destroy, that's rare in the biblical account. It did not happen every day or every year. And if you're students of the Bible, you know that. But if you're ignorant of scriptures, you use this kind of stuff to deny the graciousness of God, or lampoon the Christian faith, or talk about the immorality of the God of the Old Testament, and so on and so forth. We've heard it all. Nonsense. But such is our generation, filled with ignorant hostility against God rather than a willing, submissive desire to learn from the infinite wisdom of God. But when this rare event occurred, the danger of contagion was so strong, only God knew what the outcome would be. So God, being all-wise and infinite in knowledge, he gave the solution to the people. And that's what he's doing here. So a severe command was given because God only knows that some sins will never, ever be forsaken by evil men. I know that's so difficult for our arrogant generation, that we think that if we just educate them enough, give them better circumstances and better environments, that people will just live in peace with one another. Boy, are they out to lunch. We've witnessed thousands of years of hatred. We've seen billions of people perish. We've seen the kind of bloodthirsty hatred and ethnic cleansing, even among their own people. You've seen what in Rwanda, what the people did to one another. You've seen in the Balkans what people did to one another. In recent history in Cambodia and the killing fields, these are the same people doing this to their neighbors. And things going on still today in Sudan and so forth. All over the world, ethnic cleansing, genocide, hatred for the other people. I come from a tiny little country that's divided in half. Half. It's this tiny little country of South Korea. You know how many regions South Korea has? And you know how hostile they are even between the regions in South Korea? You won't believe it. But it's endemic to sinful human heart. How about this stage of time, the Syrians, the Arameans under Ben-Hadad, who are so wicked and evil that they're just not going to be happy until they wipe out Israel? How about that? How about under Haman, that he's not going to rest until every Jew is exterminated? How about under Hitler, he's bent on global domination so he can chase down every Jew and exterminate them? How about that for sport? Some people take hunting, fishing, other people bicycling. For Hitler, it's killing Jews. I know it's hard for us to imagine there are people like that, because we're so open-minded and so kind of our own goodness that they can be re-educated. They can get along. No. Some people are marked out for complete destruction. You know, there are people so bent on their own philosophy of, let's say, anti-capital punishment, that even when they see and confessed murder, rape, and killing people while the house is on fire and burning them alive after all kinds of torture, having confessed to all these sins, philosophically they say, no, I'm still opposed to the death penalty. It's amazing. It's amazing. Some people are just resistant to God's authority because it confronts them of their deep inner depravity. Because, see, at the end of the day, they want to be God. They want to make their own rules. And God just, he gets in the way. He has this uncanny business of getting in people's way, confronting them of their sins, making them uncomfortable, and then condemning them for disobedience. They don't like this God. But Ahab ignored God's word. He knew better. And now he must pay the penalty for his arrogant sin. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. The penalty for ignoring God's will, rejecting God's word, interfering with God's plan, and acting in selfish independence and playing with God's holy agenda has severe ramifications. Twice the enemy of God's people threatened to destroy Israel. Twice merciless and violent assaults were made upon the people of God. And twice God's word was given, assuring Israel's victory against all human odds. And twice the prophetic messenger was the one who carried the word of God, which was fulfilled meticulously and immediately. And Ahab knew it. Yet he ignored and interfered with God's purposes. He took credit for what God has done. It is as if taking credit for your own salvation. And Ahab chose political expediency for personal benefit. He wanted a parade in honor of his name rather than giving thanks and glory to God, repenting from his rebellion and turning to God in humble worship. And instead of destroying evil, he made peace with the devil. He and the people who followed him must then face the consequences of this judgment. There are consequences. Sometimes severe consequences of ignoring God's word. There are severe consequences for taking credit for victories granted by the Lord through his word. There are severe consequences for the leader and the people who make peace with evil rather than purging evil, rather than confronting evil and saying, hey, leave it alone. Don't disturb peace. Why do you have to focus on that? Major on the majors. Don't talk about sin. Everybody does that these days. Get with the program. And that's what it is. Instead of purging sin, God hands you an opportunity to walk away. But you say, no, don't talk about that. Leave it alone. Verse 43, so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed. Remember these two words, sullen and vexed. It's a sad testament. It should have said, and the king of Israel fell down on his knees, wept loudly and lamented and asked God for forgiveness for his wickedness. I wish the passage said that, but it didn't say that. It says, he went to his house sullen and vexed. Later on, when he doesn't get the vineyard that he wanted from Naboth, he will also be sullen and vexed. This is a guy filled with regrets, but he doesn't know how to repent. One time he does, though, and God gives him a stay of judgment. But right now we need to understand the sad ending to this historical event is that Ahab did not repent and turn to the Lord. There are some people, when they're confronted with their sin, they just get sad. They just get down about it. But they don't wrestle over their sin. They don't agonize over their sin. They just feel bad. Why'd you make me feel bad? Why'd you have to say that to me? So they say, I feel terrible now. Or really? When are you going to repent? When are you going to confess to God that you've been living in rebellion, disobedience? When are you going to come clean before God? When are you going to humble yourself before the Lord? When are you going to stop being emotionally distraught? Truly ask God for forgiveness and turn your life over to the Lord. When are you going to do that? You see, that's the problem with people like Ahab. What happens when people come under conviction of sin? They just feel bad, sullen and vexed, like Ahab, like Cain. God said to Cain in Genesis 4, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Yeah, they just have a sad countenance. There's no joy, of course. I mean, if people with joy within, even when circumstances and difficulties come, there's still inner joy. But people without any joy, they work hard every day trying to get some more happiness and take some happiness pills, happiness drink, happiness activity, so they can be happy. They're working hard trying to be happy because they're empty inside. There's no joy. But for believers who have the joy of the Lord in his salvation, circumstances may be terrible, but the inner joy, the hope of eternal life, the relationship with God, the peace within, that's there. Instead of turning to the Lord for help, Cain remained and sullen and vexed as well, angry and fallen countenance. And he decided to engineer murder of his brother Abel rather than repent. In the book of Job, the word of God says in Job 5:2, for anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. Proverbs 19:3 says, the foolishness of a man ruins his way and his heart rages against the Lord. Isn't that interesting? People shaking their fists at God, hating God, being angry at God. God, why are you doing this to me? Blaming God when it is because of their own disobedience. It is because their sinful desires are unmet and unfulfilled. And even when the Word of God confronts them, it pops their bubble and saying, oh, now you got to tell me the Word of God. Now you ruined my day. Sullen and vexed. Esau didn't repent either, but he turned his sorrow and remorse into vengeful hatred for his brother Jacob. We have lots of examples like this in the Bible. When God's word confronts our rebellion, our disobedience, our willful ignorance, do we get sad, sullen, and vexed? Or do we become humbled, stricken in our conscience, and saying, Lord, you've been so gracious to me. How can I do this again to you? Forgive me, Lord. Search my heart and know me. You know that there's evil. Lead me to the path of everlasting life. Lead me to your Son. Lord, forgive me for my willfulness. Forgive me for my foolishness. That should be the pattern of the faithful believer. Yielding to the authority of God's word and his spirit working in our hearts. Not resisting it. Not feeling bad about it. We need to learn from Ahab not to do what he has done. But also learn from this narrative. This narrative is about the justice of God, which demands proper penalty. Can a man like Ahab, who continually rejects the word of God, that he can't even identify the prophet who has spoken to him in the past, he doesn't like any of the prophets of Yahweh, so he kicks them all out. Oh yeah, there is that one guy, Micaiah, son of Imlah, but I hate him. He never says anything I want to hear. But these guys, these false prophets, I mean, my faithful, loyal subjects in my court, they always tell me what I want to hear. My friends, oh, they always tell me what I want to hear. They never confront me on the issues of my character and my sin and my life. They would never wound me, because if they did, I would disown them on my Facebook and everything. I stopped writing to them. We're done. Ah, but they would be your true friend. This man is the true prophet. But we have an entire generation of religious people who would rather be sullen and vexed when they hear the word of God and not receive the freedom and the joy of eternal life and the abundant life and the obedient life that God wants us to have. We all deserve just recompense. None of us deserve forgiveness and salvation. Certainly, none of us deserve eternal life. And yet, there was one who gave his life for our life. See, Ahab deserved death, even by his own words. You deserve it, buddy, for disobeying, for being derelict on your responsibility. You deserve your penalty. Even by his own standards, he knows that he should pay the consequences. And the word of God came to him and saying, you said it. According to your word, it shall be done. And yet, by our own standards, we know that we should not be forgiven. By our own standards that we use every day, we should not be given blessings of mercy, forgiveness, peace, and blessings, and certainly not eternal life. And yet, that's exactly what God did through his Son. We call that grace. It's unmerited favor. And as recipients of God's grace, we know that we are truly grateful. And grateful people are obedient to the one who gave his only begotten Son. Grateful people joyfully serve. It's not a burden. It's not twisting anybody's arms. It's like Isaiah said, here am I, send me. I beheld your awesomeness. And God saying, who shall go before us? We're here. Use us, Lord. Help me to be more conformed to your Son. Sanctify me from the inside out. Use me for your glory. This is what people who are forgiven, life for life, do. God demonstrated his great love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. We are recipients of the greatest mercy and the greatest gift of eternal life. We cannot be sullen and vexed when the word of God comes to cut away that area and bring forth sanctification in our lives so we can be more and more fruitful. That cannot be the attitude of a faithful Christian. Therefore, we do not hate the one who brings the good news of the gospel. We do not criticize the one who opens up the word of God and teaches it. Even though the message may seem difficult to our ears, we still obey because we know that God knows everything and we know nothing. He knows all contingencies and all future courses, and therefore he says, don't do this. And we say, yes, Lord, we're never going to do that. He says, do this always. We say, yes, Lord, we will obey. And so we trust in his word more than our own intuition, more than our own experience, our own knowledge. We don't go around saying, I don't know. That doesn't make sense to me. It must not be true. I reject it. We don't do that as Christians. We say, that doesn't make sense to me, but that's what it says, and it makes sense to God. So this is what we need to do. It's clear enough. And so this is the way that we must be different from Ahab. So when the word of God comes, are there consequences? Yes. Let it be that among God's people, there are wonderful consequences because they hear and receive the word of God. And when the word of God comes, does it confront? Yes. But let it be that double-edged sharp, the sharper than any two-edged sword, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit that cuts through and judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, because our heart is messed up. And when the word of God comes, it exposes what's messed up and it cuts away the cancerous sin and it brings it to the surface where we confess them and the word of God brings healing. Let it happen. Let it happen. And finally, do we fear God? When those who willfully reject God's word, we must, because there is certain condemnation. But in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. The one who perfectly obeyed. That's why we need a Savior. He's not an option for us. We need him. We need him more than ever. As a matter of fact, as you become more and more aware of God's holiness, as you mature in Christ, as you become increasing in your knowledge, you know you need Christ more. You're thankful he is much stronger than you thought he was because your sin is so much greater. But you know that you need a strong, powerful, mighty, and perfect Savior to deal with those sins. And so we're thankful. We're thankful for the one who gave his life for our life. Life for life, yes. That wicked man, that guy needs to die. Well, you need to die. You're worse than that wicked man if the truth were known. But God sent his son to take our place. So I pray that you would be a joyful and obedient, and that you would be a submissive and humble and serving Christian. Not the kind of people who reject God's word and still go to church. Not the kind of people who reads the Bible and say, yeah, that's what it says, but I'm not going to do it. Not the kind of people who says, you know, everything's okay because I said those few magical phrases. Therefore, my eternal destiny is okay. I'm okay. Everything's okay. I can do whatever I want now. Lord, help us and rescue us from ourselves and the delusion of our generation that has nothing to do with biblical Christianity and truth. Ahab needed to hear the word of God from the prophet of God. He heard lots of phony falsehood and ear-stroking, ego-stroking messages from his false prophets that he has paid and amassed. But God sent one man to confront him. Ahab didn't even know how blessed he was that day. He should have, but he didn't. And he went home sullen and vexed. You know how blessed you are when God confronts you and your fallenness with his word because he loves you? Don't go home sullen and vexed. Go home free, rejoicing, because you trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the word that we need to hear as your word confronts us. Lord, in many ways, we find so much commonality with Ahab, his pride, his rebellion. He wants to play little God, thinking that he could take credit for what you have done. Rejecting your message and your messengers, wanting to listen to all the fluff and phoniness of men, living just like people of the world. And yet, Lord, you have sent him a man of God with a message of God, and you confronted him to call him to repentance. Father, help us to learn from this message that we would not resist your Spirit, that we would not harden our hearts, that we would be humble and available to your Spirit and the incision of the sword of the Spirit into our soul, bearing things that need to be brought to the surface so that we can forsake them and turn in faith and in trust and find healing, renewal, restoration as believers. And Lord, if there are people who are still holding on to their sinful selfishness, their independence and rebellion, Lord, would you confront them where they are? Bring them to the saving knowledge of your Son. Show them and teach them how wonderful it is to be the slave of the greatest master, to be the servant of a great king. Show them the great privilege and honor it is to serve the one who came to serve and not to be served. So we submit our souls to you, giving you thanks for the rich blessing, the amazing grace that you have shown us through your Son, the one who gave his life for our life. We thank you, we praise you, in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.